Thanks for joining us today's message. We encourage you to check kenwoodcommunitychurch.com and share with us how this church is impacting your life. We value you and want to hear your testimony or story, so please send us an email or post online. And if interested, you can support the ministry financially at our website as well. Our hope is that as you listen to today's message, you experience a real encounter with God.
All right. Well, we are continuing a sermon series we've been in called Alive Again. We're walking through the early part of the book of Romans. And I want to encourage you, if you have a Bible with you or phone or a tablet, to join me in Romans chapter 3. That's where we're going to be this weekend. I've entitled this message, We All Fall Short. I'm going to tell you in advance that I need your help this weekend. I need your help in terms of prayer, and I need your help in terms of responding. Because Romans chapter 3, I don't want to overstate it, but it's probably got some of the deepest content in all of Scripture. It's part of what you would call core understanding that we need to have as we read the Bible, particularly the New Testament. And so I need you to be praying something like, Lord, even if Kyle fumbles over his words, help me not to miss the truth that you have for me today. I'd like to pray, and also before I pray, I want to welcome in the Nagpur campus and the Wyoming campus by way of video, and the young people watching at the juvenile detention facility. Would you just welcome them by way of applause? Yes. And would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we believe that you are moving in our midst today, and we believe that you are not yet done. So God, would you speak truth? Would you speak through me, O Lord, speak to us all? And God, would you just use your word and the power of your Holy Spirit to change us from the inside out? I'm asking for your help, O Lord. I'm praying that you would anoint me afresh with your spirit and help me to proclaim your truth with clarity, boldness, and power, O Lord. And I pray that all would be ready to receive what you want to say today. It's in the mighty name of Jesus that we pray, and everyone shout it, amen. All right, so in Romans, if you go back to the beginning of the book, some of you have been reading it on your own, and I would encourage you to keep reading through it during this series. You know that Paul opens with an argument that no one in the world has a legitimate excuse for ignoring God. He argues that if you just look at the natural revelation in the world, the beauty of our universe, of our creation, the uniqueness of our DNA, the fact that we can function in this world, Paul argues that nature itself has revealed the magnificence of God. So anyone that claims to deny the existence of God, the longer you press forward with that argument, as we learn more about the uniqueness of our creation, it almost gets to a place, maybe it does get to a place, where it feels like it takes more faith to believe that there was nothing behind this universe than it does to believe that there was an awesome creator that knew exactly what God was doing. I think about yesterday, I was at the home of a Casey Sear that when I pulled up, they had a telescope in their driveway. And, you know, it was a powerful telescope, more powerful than anything I had seen in someone's driveway. And when I got ready to leave their home, they said, hey, you want to take a look at the moon? And so I, you know, looked through the lens of that telescope, and I could see the U.S. flag planted on the moon. No, I couldn't see it that clear, but it was a pretty clear image of the moon. It was pretty powerful, but it's just one of those reminders that, you know, we have only studied a fraction of the universe, and yet as technology increases and we learn more, we learn about this almighty, awesome, powerful God that created the space in which we live. So that's how Paul opens his argument, and then when he goes on in chapter 1, he talks about this exchange that often happens where people exchange the truth of God for a lie. Lies about ourselves, lies about God, lies about the world. We often make these bad exchanges and we start to believe things about the world and about God that just don't line up with the natural revelation of God we see in the world. And sometimes, even for those of us who know God, we make a bad exchange by judging the world as if we're God. And so he sets up the idea that hypocrisy ends up coming through the people of God. We say one thing and do something different. And if you sum up what Pastor Kathy and Pastor Michael shared about last weekend, they were really talking about, hey, people who follow God, your hypocrisy is affecting people's view of God. When you say you believe one thing and you do something different, your hypocrisy is affecting how people view God. And so he talks about how God doesn't play favorites. Everybody stands on equal footing. And if you say you believe in this God, then do what you say you believe. All of this sets up where we're going in chapter 3. And I love the way Paul writes this letter to this group of Christians in Rome. Remember, this is not a recap of some dialogue that happened someday. Paul, as he writes, anticipates the arguments that are going to come back at him. He's anticipating what people would be saying or thinking as they're reading this letter. And what people may have started thinking as he walked through these first two chapters would be, well, then is there any advantage in being a Jew? He's addressed the Jews. He's addressed the Gentiles. He says God doesn't play favorites. So is there any advantage in being a Jew and being circumcised? And some of you know I'm a sports fan. And in the world of sports, if you pay attention, teams are always trying to get some kind of advantage, and others are always worried about if there's some kind of unfair advantage going on. People talk about performance-enhancing drugs and things like that. Do they give an unfair advantage? If you follow basketball at all, NBA, you know that there are a couple twin brothers in the league, Markieff and Marcus Morris. Marcus plays for the Detroit Pistons. Markieff plays for the Washington Wizards. The Pistons season is done. If you're a Pistons fan, I'm sorry. They did not make the playoffs, and their season has long been over. So Marcus has been sitting on the sidelines. Markieff is still playing for the Wizards. They're playing the Celtics. I think, in fact, game four is this weekend. Well, earlier in the week, Markieff injured his ankle in a game. It looked like a pretty tough injury. And then the very next game, he came out and played like an all-star. It was amazing. People wondered, how did he play so well? Did he have his twin brother step in and play for him? I'm serious. The conspiracy theory started right away. Like, did he have his brother from the Pistons suit up and maybe his teammates didn't know it? I mean, these guys are identical. One slightly taller than the other, but they even got identical tattoos on their body. And so people wonder, and he tweeted, that's the way you stop controversies these days. Marcus tweeted, I would never play for another team unless I was on that team. But you wonder, how did the conspiracy start? Did they get an unfair advantage? They say that way back when they were children in their AAU basketball days, they would sometimes trick the coaches and the referees by playing for one another. Or if you study sports, you know that a few years ago, there was this controversy known as Deflategate. Some of you know Tom Brady, a multiple champion in the Super Bowl, won 5 Super Bowl rings as a quarterback of the New England Patriots. He got accused of ordering that the footballs would be deflated to lower than the normal pressure required by the league. They said so he could get a better grip on the ball and complete more passes. Tom Brady was at the center of this controversy known as Deflategate because people wondered, do the Patriots have an advantage over the other teams? He was suspended for 4 games. You saw pictures that came out of the proper inflation guidelines for footballs. And ultimately, when he came back from his suspension, he went out and won another Super Bowl, even with the balls being inspected every week. But teams were worried, do they have an unfair advantage? Or even in the world of cricket, a sport I've never played, but our friends in India will understand this. Cricket is even wrestling with the controversy of our bigger cricket bats giving the batters an unfair advantage in the world of cricket. All of this to say, when Paul is writing to this group of Christians, he knows that they're wondering, is there any advantage to being a Jew? If you look at how chapter 3 begins, he asks the question that they may be thinking. What advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way, first of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. Paul actually surprises the reader. He's already said there's no favoritism, right? But then he says, well, what's the advantage of being a Jew, of being circumcised? And he actually says there is an advantage. Now, don't miss this. Like, what's the advantage, he's saying? He's saying God gave you all his words first. You were entrusted with the stewardship of God's words. Friends, can I just tell you today that whatever God gives you is not just for you? Whatever God has given you in terms of your life story, your relationships, your money, your talents, your time, whatever God has entrusted to you is not just for you. Young people, old people, doesn't matter what you have, it's not just for you. Paul is saying that the Jews, if there is any advantage, it's the fact that you are God's chosen people and you receive the words of God first. And they had a stewardship responsibility. Do you know that the Jews were supposed to be a light to the world? The way that they lived in community with each other was supposed to be an example to the world. People were supposed to look at the Jews and their relationship with each other and their relationship with God and say, I want some of that. Does that sound familiar at all? Can you think of any other group of people that people are supposed to look at like that today? Christians, right? So the Jews were supposed to be an example to the world. They were entrusted with the very words of God. And then Paul anticipates what some might have been thinking, though. Look at verse 3. He says, well, what if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. I know this is already deeper than what some of you were ready to handle today, but I want to make it plain for you what Paul is saying. He anticipates that some are saying, okay, folks were entrusted with the words of God to be faithful stewards of it. Well, what if some of them were unfaithful? Like, if they didn't do what they were supposed to do, does that mean that God wasn't going to do what God said he would do? And Paul is just shooting that argument down. He's saying, God is faithful even when we're unfaithful stewards. Like, even when we don't do what we're supposed to do, God still does what God is supposed to do. Why? Because God is not fickle like us. God is consistent. God is faithful. The character of God is something that we have a hard time understanding because for us, when people treat us wrong, we think, well, then I have a right to treat them wrong. But can I tell you that I'm so glad that Paul makes this point, that God is faithful even when we're unfaithful? I wish I could tell you I'm perfect as a pastor, but I'm not. And there are times where I've looked at people the wrong way, thought about people the wrong way, talked about people the wrong way, and treated people the wrong way. And I'm so glad that God is a God that looks at us and says, I'm not going to stand there and just hold that against you. I'm going to treat you in a loving way, even though you've treated people wrong. I'm so glad that even when I've been unfaithful, that God still chooses to be faithful. I don't know about you, but that's good news for me today, and it should be good news for all of us. That even in your worst state, your most rebellious state, even the times where you haven't gotten it right, God remains faithful. His mercy is consistent. His faith is consistent as well. And so Paul quotes David there when he says, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. If you know that quote, it comes from Psalm 51, where David, after he had committed the sin with Bathsheba and gotten her pregnant and had her husband killed, eventually comes and he's convicted and he confesses to God. He says, have mercy on me, O God. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. And somewhere along the way in that prayer, he says, because God, I want you to be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. Paul is saying God is faithful even when we're unfaithful. Well, the news in this text gets a little bit worse before it gets better. Let's look at what verse 5 says. Paul anticipates again that some would say, but if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument, he says. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim, that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is just. What is Paul saying there? He's saying that some people would argue, if me being bad shows the world how good God is, then maybe I should just keep being bad so that people can see how good God is. You might say, that seems foolish, doesn't make sense. Let me put it in a context you may understand. Some of you know that as parents, when you're parenting children, there are these times in life where supernatural patience is required. You ever been there? I think about when our children were younger and they would look at us and say, why do we have to go to bed so early? And, you know, I try to bite my tongue sometimes, but there were some times when I would say to them, sons, your bedtime is early, not necessarily so that you can get more sleep. It's for the sake of your life. If we were to let you stay up any later, there's a good chance that we might bury you in the backyard. I would often repent at my evening prayers when I said such things. But can you imagine if in those moments our children looked back at us and said, well, Father, if you parenting me requires God's supernatural patience to manifest itself in your life, then maybe I should just give you more opportunities for God's supernatural patience to be evident in your life. And as foolish as that sounds, and as dangerous as that sounds, that's the argument that some people use, and you'll see this come up again and again in Rome, is that if our struggles, if our evil, if our actions help the world to understand the goodness of God and the patience of God and the forgiveness of God, then maybe we should just keep being bad. Paul says that's foolish. You know that, friends, we often foolishly try to justify our unfaithfulness. You might say, I don't use arguments as ridiculous as that, but trust me, some of us do. I think about young people. Now, I'm just keeping it real, so don't get mad at me, because I do this all the time when I'm in premarital counseling, young people that say, we've chosen to live together before we get married. You know what? There's no sin in living together, but the risk of temptation increases significantly when you choose to live under the same roof as the one that you have fallen in love with and want to spend the rest of your life with. And sometimes when you suggest maybe you should live apart until you get married, some people look at you and say, how ridiculous is that? How are we supposed to know if we get along with each other or not if we don't live under the same roof now? How are we supposed to know if we're compatible or not physically in terms of intimacy unless we try it out before the wedding day? And it sounds so foolish. It's like, wait, you are making a commitment for the rest of your life and you can't hold out a few more months? Sometimes we foolishly try and argue the ways that we are unfaithful towards God. You hear people sometimes say, I can't come to church. You know how many bad things I do? If I walked in the doors of that church, lightning would strike me. Everyone in your church would run for cover if I walked through the doors. Such a foolish argument when you think about the love, grace, mercy, and forgiveness of God. You think about the fact that Jesus was willing to die on a cross for the bad things that you and I have done. Anybody ever known someone that got struck by lightning when they walked through the church because of their sin? Anyone? I don't see any hands raised, but people will foolishly hold on to that argument. Or the argument that, well, I want to wait to start coming to church regularly until I get my life right outside of church. You know, that's foolishly a way of saying, I don't want to come and be convicted about my life in church and maybe have to change, so I'll just keep doing what I'm doing. We, for centuries, have foolishly tried to justify our unfaithfulness towards God, and Paul calls it out here. So as we go on in the text, he says in verse 9 very clearly, what shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Scholars wrestle with whether he's talking about Jews now or Christians, everyone that's in the audience that he's writing to. I would go with the argument that he's saying, do any of us who know Christ have any advantage? He says, not at all, for we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. I told you the news gets worse before it gets better. But this is at the heart of what we believe to be true as Christ followers, that everyone who is apart from Christ is under the power of sin. Everyone. No one is perfect. No one can claim to be as righteous as God. Everyone is under the power of sin. Everyone. Skeptic, you're under the power of sin. Agnostic, you can believe what you want to believe about God or not recognize there's a God, but you're under the power of sin. Humanist, some of you are like, what is a humanist? Someone that puts more faith in themselves, who they know to be flawed, rather than putting their faith in a God who claims to be flawless. If you think that it's all about your effort and all about your work and all about your accomplishments and that you are somehow God yourself and you create your own divine, you're still under the power of sin. Muslim, you're under the power of sin. And if you boil down Islam as a religion, you're hoping that the good works that you do outweigh the bad works on the scales of life and that by the time you die, your good works will be enough to get you in. But you're still under the power of sin. All of us, apart from Christ, are under the power of sin. We call the sermon series Alive Again because apart from Christ, we'd be dead in our sins. Nothing really fancy or attractive about that message. It's just the heart of what we believe to be true, that all of us, apart from Christ, are under the power of sin. This is what Paul is declaring. And then he goes into this series of Old Testament quotes to justify it, to explain how God has described people who reject God throughout history. And his audience would have been very familiar with these scriptures. This is a string of quotes. Look at what he says in verses 10 through 18. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. And he sums it all up. There's no fear of God before their eyes. I'm sure that some in the audience that were reading this letter were thinking, well, my mouth isn't full of cursing and bitterness. And it's like if you thought one part didn't apply to you, another part hits you. And then when he sums it all up, people living as if there's no God, we know some folks like that. I've been in those shoes. Living in such a way where I knew better, but I acted as if I didn't know better. Some of you, you still live that way. I know the truth starts to get a little hard-hitting. This is what Paul is speaking into. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to if you're living as if there is no God and you can do whatever you want to do. Romans has something to say about that. If for those of you that want to do some research on your own, here's a list of the places that Paul quotes from in verses 10 through 18. He's pulling from the Psalms. He's pulling from the book of Isaiah. He's pulling from the literature of the day that they would have been very familiar with to make his case that all of us are under the power of sin. And then when he gets to verse 19, he says, now, oh wait, you probably want that slide up a little longer so you can write those scriptures down. We'll leave those scriptures up just a little bit longer. Otherwise, I have a line of people after the service saying, Pastor, they're changing the slides too fast. So we'll slow down. Saying all of us are under the power of sin. That's the argument that he is making. And then when you get to verse 19, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Again, Paul's language may not be familiar to you, but what is he saying? There's some people in the audience that know the law well, and he's talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about the commands and instructions that God has given to the Jewish people. And there are people that were trying to follow them through human effort, and they knew that they fell short. We all fall short. They knew that they did. But there are others that weren't under the law. They weren't given the words of the law. And those that were under the law sometimes tried to look at the Gentiles and say, oh, well, these passages must be talking about the Gentiles. Mouths full of poison and deceit. That's not me. That's them. They're the ones that are going to be held accountable to God. And Paul's saying, no, everybody will be held accountable before God. Whether you're under the law or whether you're not under the law, everyone will be held accountable to God. Everyone is under the power of sin. People under the law and people not under the law. And no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. He says, in other words, the law just helps us to understand our sin. Like, give me some examples of the law. You know, like the Ten Commandments when it says that you shouldn't, like, lie on your neighbor. You shouldn't covet what your neighbor has. You should honor your father and your mother. You should keep one God in your view and that you should honor the Sabbath and that you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Like, all of these commandments about God and how we're supposed to relate to him. When we understand those instructions, we start to understand our own sinfulness. We start to understand how hard-hearted we are, how selfish we are, how envious we are, how jealous we are, how dishonorable we are. We begin to understand those things. And I love what Paul is saying, just to sum it up. We cannot fix our sin problem through more effort. Trying harder doesn't get it done. You might say, I'm going to go and study the law. I'm going to study the Old Testament, and I'm going to try my best to live it out and see what happens. There was a guy that wrote a book one time, A Year of Living Biblically. He tried for a year to follow all of the commands in the Old Testament, and the reality is you cannot do it. You just can't do it. You can try all you want. You can say, I'm going to make a commitment to be here at church for the next 52 weeks. I'm going to make a commitment to read my Bible every day. All those things would be good things, but you cannot find salvation through works. Reading the Bible every day will not save you. Going to church every week will not save you. Giving generously to the offering will not save you. All those things should be a byproduct of your relationship with Christ. But if you think doing good works will save you, it will not save you. You'll fall short, because we all fall short. But the news starts to get better when you get to verse 21. It says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. Hallelujah. God's revealing something to us about his righteousness, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. The bottom line is he's saying we need to have faith in Jesus. Saying you can believe a lot of other things all you want, but there's a gap. You can try and earn your way to God, but there's a gap. You can try and do good works, but there's a gap. You can be a good person that does good things, but there is a gap between fallen humanity and God. And he says faith in Jesus is the only thing that closes the gap. I think about when we go to England sometimes and we see the subway, and there's this message that's always going on in the background when you're stepping on or off the subway. Mind the gap. If you've been there, you've heard it over the loudspeaker. Mind the gap. It's like those moving walkways when you get to the end and you hear the voice in the background saying, you're approaching the end of the walkway. Please be careful. If you go on the subway in England, you hear mind the gap. And for those that don't listen very well, they have another image, a visual of what will happen if you don't mind the gap. You will fall into the gap. Some people, they're more enamored by the picture than by the words that are being shared audibly. Here's the point that Paul is making. We all fall short, but allegiance to Christ closes the gap. I chose the word allegiance there purposely, because it's deeper than just praying a prayer of surrender one day. You know, a lot of times we do an invitation at the end of the service, and I'm a firm believer that there is a starting point to our relationship with Christ. But some people think that just by uttering the words of a prayer like magic, all of a sudden I'm declared righteous. God has always been more interested in our hearts than in our words. And when we pray that prayer with a surrendered heart, it's not just about the words of a prayer. Jesus, I'm recognizing that I'm a sinner and I need you to lead my life. Would you just come into my life and show me how to live? It's not just about those words. It's about a heart that's saying, I want to be in allegiance with you, Lord. I don't want to just be a fan. I want to be a follower. I don't know all that it takes in terms of discipleship. I can't claim to know all that lies ahead in the journey, but Lord, I want to follow you for the rest of my life. I'll never forget that time for me as a 14-year-old, that day I surrendered to Jesus, walking to the front of the church, and then got baptized a week later, coming up out of the water. It's like, ooh, man, Lord, whatever you want. Were there times that I strayed away and acted like I didn't know any better? Yeah, there were. But my heart, when I made that commitment in the front of the congregation, was, Lord, I want to live my life in allegiance with you. Do you want to live your life in allegiance with Christ, KCC? Can I tell you that if you don't live your life in allegiance with Christ, you'll go out trying to do a bunch of good works and through your own effort and think that God ought to be impressed by what you're doing, and you'll miss the reality that, you know what, God's not going to change. He's faithful even when we're unfaithful, and he's provided one solution, and his name is Jesus. He's provided one way to close the gap, and his name is Jesus. The message that we proclaim with joy over and over again, week in and week out, is Jesus is the one who saves. You can't save yourself. And so there's this diagram that we've shown in evangelism training settings for a number of years. It just shows that there is one bridge between fallen humanity and God, and that bridge is Jesus, and he provided the bridge when he died on the cross. And oftentimes when we present this bridge, we'll ask people, where do you see yourself in the diagram? Are you over here? You know, apart from God, or are you over here in relationship with God? Have you walked across the bridge? I pray that every time we gather together as a church family, there's some people in the room that maybe are skeptics, atheists, people of other faith systems that haven't made that decision. I'm praying that because I pray that you've invited them, because you've said, I got some good news to share with you. You need to come and hear it. Matter of fact, I can tell you about it now on a restaurant napkin if you want me to, but I want you to just come and hear this truth because it's good news that'll change your life. I'm always praying that there are folks in the room that need to take that walk of faith. Say, Christ, I want to be in allegiance with you. I know many of you have already taken that walk. Paul knew that when he was writing to this audience. And so look at how he concludes chapter 3. He said, where then is the boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify this law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. What he's saying is that God is the God of all people. People might reject God, but God is still God. You might not believe in him, but God is still God. And your belief in him doesn't change the fact that God is still God. And because God is God, and he's provided one way, and that's the way of faith, all of us, the response is surrender. And guess what? When we surrender, you can't run around boasting about something you did. Oh, Pastor, you don't know all the good works that I've done. I've sent money to make sure that children in Africa have water. I've donated to charities so that people have winter coats. I've made sure that kids have lunches in their schools. And Lord, have you looked at the tithing record lately? Have you seen what I've been giving to the church? And God says, did you look at the cross? I did that. You can't take credit for it. There is no boasting. There's only one man that was willing to come and live and die and be alive again for you and for me. That's Jesus. He's a life changer. So I got some next steps for you to think about. Number one, if you have faith in Jesus, like if you're in allegiance with Jesus, just walk in gratitude at what he's done in your life. I think about the times where a pastor will look at a congregation and they'll say, are you happy that you have a relationship with Jesus? And folks will say, yeah. They say, well, why don't you tell your face? Like, what does that mean? That means there's some grumpy-looking Christians walking around sometimes. People mad at the world. You read the headlines, you get all frowned up. Your kids start going sideways, you get all frowned up. You lose hope in Christ. Can I tell you that you serve a God that conquered death? And if he conquered the tomb, then he can conquer anything that's going on in your life. So just walk with gratitude. Yeah, we all have some struggles and some challenges. Shoot, we ought to have some workshops after service one day. You want to talk about wayward kids? I can sit and talk about that workshop. I'm not trying to embarrass my kids. I'm just saying there's times where God's supernatural patience hasn't manifested itself in my life. You want to talk about what it means to be hurt relationally? Some of you would say, I can lead that workshop. You want to talk about the bitterness of a divorce that you did not expect? Some of you would say, I can lead that workshop. The death of a loved one at an untimely season of life, you'd say, I talked to somebody about that. Point is, all the stuff we go through, Christ hasn't changed. He's still that bridge. We need to walk with gratitude. If you have faith in Jesus, but you've been relying on effort, can I tell you that today's a good day to start a new journey of faith? Like, I'm not telling you got to do something differently. I'm saying you got to believe something different, because you might be believing some bad theology. Some of you are like, man, I cussed too much last week, and that's why God had my car break down today. That's called folk theology, y'all. God is faithful even when we're unfaithful. There's maybe some consequences for our sins. You hurt people, there's consequences, but some of you are believing some bad stuff about God, and can I just tell you, it's time to start believing the right things about God, that God loves you, period, that your allegiance to Christ is what's needed for salvation, period. If you're trying to add anything else to that that you think earns you salvation, you're missing the heart of the gospel. It's only by the grace of God we experience it through faith in Christ. But here's the last next step. If you do not have faith in Christ, I just want you to continue the conversation that moves you towards surrender. If you're here today and you don't have faith in Christ, maybe you're here because somebody invited you because they love you. Keep the conversation going. Dive into the book of Romans. Don't just stop at Romans 3:23 when it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Go ahead to Romans 6:23 where it says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Go ahead to Romans 10:9-10 where it says, if we believe in our heart and confess with our mouths that Christ is Lord, we will be saved. Get some of that going on. Keep the conversation going. But don't just stop it after one sermon. I just want to encourage you to press in. If you want to talk to me or some of our other pastors at any of our campuses today after the service, then do that. But we don't want you to walk too much longer without surrendering your life to Jesus. In fact, I'd like to pray about that now. I'm going to ask that you join me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we declare our dependence upon you. Lord, Romans 3 has so much stuff. Folks could read it again and again and again and get a new insight every time they read it. But Lord, we know the bottom line is Paul is trying to point us towards you. You're the one who saves us, Lord. The good news of the gospel is that we all fall short, but Christ closes the gap. Thank you, Jesus. God, I pray for those that understand that truth, that they will walk with a new joy today, that if there are burdens that they're carrying that they shouldn't be, that they will lay them down before you, Lord. And Lord, for those that have accepted that truth but gotten off track, I pray, oh Lord, that today would be the day they allow you to just change their beliefs, to get them back in line with what's true about you and what you say about them. And then, Lord, for those that don't yet know you, God, I pray that this would be a day of surrender. I pray that this would be the day they just say, Lord, I'm tired of trying through my own effort to save myself. And God, I pray that you would hear their prayer and answer their prayer by the power of your Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name I ask these things. Amen.